October, it was about October would be when Michelle and I first came here, and some of you were with us at that time, and some of you come along later. But the church actually goes back before 17 years ago, October. 17 years ago, October 2002 is when we started coming here. Pastor Rick Griffin started New Life over 20 years ago in this building, in the La Quinta Senior Center, it was called at the time, and now it's called the Wellness Center. And we've met in this building ever since, other than when they remodeled. We had to meet at the library for over a year, you know, and then came back. But we've been able to meet right here in this exact place. Pastor Rick was right here preaching 20 years ago, 21 years ago, something like that. And then 17 years ago, Pastor Rick moved and asked us to come in, and we prayed about it and kind of moved in here, and we had Spencer and the Smith family. Of course, Stuart's still with us. And some of you go way back to 2002. Some of you go back to 2005, 2010. Some of you are here for the first time. It's all good. It's a blessing to be able to meet here. And the reason I say that is, you know, it's in a sense we celebrate our birthday every fall of a church, not really knowing the exact date it was. But this morning we're going to look at the birthday of the church, not New Life Church, but the church. What is the church? What is the universal church, which is made up of local churches? But the universal church is the body of Christ, and it's every believer from Pentecost, which we're going to look at today, through the rapture of the church, which is still future. It could be today or tomorrow or next year or 10 years from now. But every believer from that time on, those who are already with the Lord, those who are alive today, every believer from Pentecost until the rapture is the universal church all over the world. There's millions of believers that make up the church. And we're going to look at the birthday of it all at Pentecost back in whatever year it was in the first century. So let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Think of how the first century church, the early church, the first church with the apostles and so forth, turned the world upside down. The impact that they had on their community and moving outward, how it just impacted the whole Roman Empire, and you know, thousands and eventually millions came to the Lord. Just an impact that they had without power. Any power. I mean, no electricity, no lights, no overhead thing, you know. Probably didn't have a lyric sheets or whatever. Somehow, most of them probably didn't have their own copies of the Bible. They had limited scriptures, and yet somehow they were able to impact the world without all the programs and tools that we have today. How did they do that? Well, it's because it wasn't them that did it. It was the Spirit of God working through them that did that. And that's what we see in the entire book of Acts. Acts is a history of the early church, and what we see is the power of God working through God's people. We see Jesus living out his life through his people, reaching others and building the kingdom of God. Acts is a book of action. We call it Acts for short. It's action. And it's an account written by Dr. Luke of Christ's continued work of ministry. The first account that Dr. Luke wrote was called the Gospel of Luke, right? Which was the account of Jesus' life in his physical body on earth. He wrote his account of the 3 years that Jesus was on earth, preaching and teaching and that kind of thing on earth. It actually started with the birth, but anyways, 30 years of Jesus' life he covered in the Gospel of Acts. The second account is of Jesus' continued work, but this time not in his physical body because he went back to heaven, in his spiritual body, or in the church, which is called the body of Christ. Christ's work continues, but his physical body is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. His spiritual body is us. We are his hands and feet, and he continues to build his church. He builds his church through us now. And so that's what the second account of Luke is. Luke account one, the Gospel of Luke, is about Christ's life in his physical body. Luke account two, I guess you could call it, the book of Acts, is about Christ's work through his spiritual body, us, the church. And chapter 2 is a turning point in Luke, because we had chapter 1, which we looked at right before Sunday last week. For a couple of Sundays, we looked at chapter 1, which was Jesus telling the disciples, stay there in Jerusalem. You got to wait another 10 days or so, and then the Holy Spirit's going to come. And then you can go out and start preaching the gospel and, you know, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and outward, all to the ends of the earth. But you got to wait for someone to come, and that's the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, starting today and next week, the Holy Spirit comes. In chapter 1, the disciples were equipped Jesus prepared them, but in chapter 2 they were empowered, or they'll be empowered as we'll see today, because they get the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, the Lord told them to hold back. In chapter 2, he's now going to send them forth, because the Holy Spirit has come, and now they can go out and carry on the mission. In chapter 1, the Savior ascended back to heaven. In chapter 2, the Spirit descends and comes upon the church. And that's what we look at this morning in the first 13 verses. So we pick up the scene in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the sounds of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Please follow along in a Bible. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So all the believers, it says, were together. There's about 120 of them, remember? Because chapter 1, verse 15, there's the apostles and their other disciples, and they were gathered together. There's 120. That's how big the church was when it started, 120. And they were all together in one place. What place is it? It's possibly the same place as in chapter 1, which is to say it was an upper room they met in. It could be the same place. It could be the temple. We don't know exactly what place it is, but we do know where it is, in Jerusalem, because the Lord told them, wait in Jerusalem until this happens, the Holy Spirit comes. So they're waiting in Jerusalem. They're in a big enough room to have 120 of them there. And remember last time we talked about how the early church, what characterized them was togetherness. That word together. They were all together. The King James Version actually gives a little more insight to it. It says they were with one accord. It wasn't that they were just physically together. They were unified. They were together spiritually. They had one cause. They had one purpose. They were in unity. King David reminds us of how important it is to be together in one accord. In Psalm 133:1, he says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Isn't it wonderful when we dwell together in unity? How is it that we have unity? I mean, if we think about it, if we were to raise our hand, who's your favorite football team? We'd have about four different answers, because none of the women care about football, but the guys would be like, well, I like the Vikings, and I like... We wouldn't agree. But what do we agree on? The Word of God. Because that's the authority. We might disagree on favorite colors and favorite flavors of ice cream and all that kind of stuff, but we can all agree on what God says, and that's where we find unity. We all go to the same Word of God, and we say, what does God say? That's our marching orders. That's what keeps us in unity. They were together in unity, in one accord, and that's a beautiful thing, according to David in Psalm 133. United fellowship. That was important in the Old Testament, and it's more important in the first century church. And Hebrews 10:24 and 25 reminds us it's even more important today as the end draws near, as the return of Christ draws near. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, coming together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We see the day drawing nearer than they did 2,000 years ago when they gathered together. So it's super important that we get together, that we fellowship, that we're one anothering. Here, the whole group's gathered, and they're waiting for what Jesus promised, which is the Holy Spirit to come. And it says it's the day of what? Pentecost. Now, Pentecost, we know that as the birth of the church. That's the day the church began. But it was a Jewish holiday. It was an Old Testament Jewish holiday. It also referred to as the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. And it celebrated the first fruits of the wheat harvest. It was observed 50 days after Passover. Right? 50 days after Passover. Jesus was on earth 40 days after his resurrection, and another 10 days, and now it's Pentecost. So that's the 50 days. Pentecost means 50th. That's what the word means. It's the 50th day after Passover. They had this Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And because of it being one of the three major feasts in the Jewish calendar, a lot of Jews were in Jerusalem. And we'll see this. There was a crowd of Jews from all over the place who pilgrimaged to Jerusalem for the holiday, for the celebration of Pentecost. Some say it was the best attended of all those feasts. That was even more attended than Passover. And the idea here is, it seems that God was making sure that the biggest crowd possible would be there to witness what was going to happen in the birth of the church at Pentecost in Jerusalem. And therefore, to hear the gospel message, that many of them could join that church, and the church would grow from 120, as we'll see, to like 4,000 and 5,000 and onward from there. Well, the promise coming of the Holy Spirit, which is what Pentecost is all about today as we think of it, doesn't imply that there was no Holy Spirit until then, of course. The Holy Spirit had a role. He was involved in creation all the way on, all through Old Testament history. He was involved in the life of Jesus and his ministry. And even the disciples, when he sent them out, had the Holy Spirit to help them. But the difference here is, from this point on, from Pentecost on, when the church began, instead of temporarily coming to empower people for ministry, the Holy Spirit would reside in us permanently. He would come upon the church and stay. Not come and then leave and provide power temporarily, but to come and stay and empower believers to live for him. Well, notice how there is a noise, it says in verse 2, and it came from heaven. A noise from heaven. This was a divine thing. This is something that God the Father sent, the Holy Spirit, God the Father sent to enable and empower the church to carry on the mission of Jesus. The Spirit would provide the dynamite, dynamic power that Jesus told them about. He said, you got to wait for it. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, gathering them together. You got the apostles gathering them together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Stay there. But to wait for what the Father had promised. That's the Holy Spirit, which you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, Jesus says, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that's where we're at now. We're at the 10 days later when the Holy Spirit's going to come. Now, earlier in his ministry, as we saw when we were going through John's gospel, Jesus told his apostles that he was going to leave them. He was going to send back to the Father, but he told them of this very promise that he would send the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. You're going to get the Holy Spirit to stay. I'm leaving you, but I'm sending the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, and he'll be there permanently. That was at the birth of the church, and that's what's happening here in Acts chapter 2. This wind, this violent wind that's rushing in is the Holy Spirit coming to now permanently indwell the church. And now you and I today have the Holy Spirit as well to empower us to live for the Lord and to serve the Lord and to tell other people about him. Vance Havner had an interesting quote. He says, we are not going to change the world by our criticism of it, nor conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God. That's it. The changed lives that the Lord is doing in us, in changing us and empowering us, is what's going to impact the world. Not our politics and all that other stuff. Not that, you know, we shouldn't vote and all that. We should, but it's lives that are filled with the Spirit of God that are going to impact the world, just like it did in the first century. And verse 2 tells us that when the Holy Spirit came, it sounded like a noise like a violent rushing wind. And the noise filled the whole house where they were sitting, this large room that they were in, maybe big as this or bigger, filled that house with this noise. And notice he's talking about a sound here, not a weather phenomenon. He's not saying it was windy. It was a noise like a rushing wind. He's trying to describe whatever was happening, the spiritual event of the Holy Spirit coming, by comparing it to the sound of a powerful wind. It's interesting that both the Hebrew and the Greek words for wind and spirit are the same. The Hebrew word for spirit is the same as the Hebrew word for wind. The Greek word for spirit and the Greek word for wind are the same word. And Jesus used wind as a picture or type of the Holy Spirit in John 3:8, talking to Nicodemus. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It shows the unpredictability of and the sovereign move of God, the wind. Verse 6 says, the sound of Pentecost was loud and noticeable enough to draw a crowd. Maybe like our doors are open here today and people heard us singing. Maybe they'd come in. What's going on in there? They heard this whooshing wind sound. What's going on there? And they come in. So it drew a crowd. And they're not just sounds, but sights, verse 3. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Luke's trying to describe, I hear this noise that sounds like wind, and I saw these tongues of fire residing over each person that was present there, and all of them, it says, on each of them. For acts of tongues, the reason for a tongue is it's a picture of the different tongues that they were going to speak, the different languages that they were about to speak, as we'll see. Or maybe it was symbolic of the fact that they were being empowered by the Holy Spirit to go out and speak for the Lord, because tongues pictures speech. But notice the individuality of this. There weren't 11 or 12 tongues to rest on the apostles. There was one for everybody. Each one of them. Not for just leaders and super saints and Billy Graham and evangelists and pastors, but for every believer. Each believer, you are empowered, if you're a believer in Jesus, with the Holy Spirit to empower you to speak for the Lord. And we're reminded today that even though they were waiting for the Holy Spirit and came at that one time on all of them, today, when a person believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior, when they're born again, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us permanently. So if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. He's enabling and empowering you to serve Him and to serve the body. Well, here comes the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, sounds and sights, and then supernatural speaking in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus referred to this, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What is that? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is when it's the act of God where He identifies believers with Christ and with His spiritual body on earth. We're baptized in the body of Christ. Okay, that's what that's talking about. We're baptized into the universal church. And that happened at Pentecost for the Jewish believers. And it's going to happen again, we'll see, in Acts chapter 10 and 11 for the Gentile believers when they go to the home of Cornelius. We'll get to that in 2020 sometime. But today it happens when you trust Christ and you're born again. You get the Holy Spirit to indwell you. And you're baptized into the body of Christ. And then not only are you baptized in the body of Christ, but you're given the Holy Spirit to be your strengthener, your helper, the one who empowers you to do the work of God. But there's a difference between being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then in verse 4 it says being filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit has to do with power for witness and for service. You're given the power to serve God. It's the power that Jesus referred to in Acts 1:8 when He says, but you shall receive dynamite, is the word, really. We get our word dynamite from it. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. We get the power to be His witnesses when the Holy Spirit provides that power. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to go out and be His witnesses. Now, we're not commanded in the Bible, in the New Testament, to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That happens to us when you believe, right? We're baptized, meaning we're identified with the body of Christ. But we are commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It tells us, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. That's something we're commanded to do. That's something that we cooperate with. We need His power to serve Him and to be good witnesses and so forth, so we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what happened here at Pentecost. They received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then they were filled in verse 4 with the Holy Spirit. But after that, various believers experienced being filled with the Spirit in Acts 4:8, Acts 4:31, Acts 9:17, Acts 13:9, and so forth, because it would happen multiple times. One time you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, but multiple times throughout your life you get filled with the Holy Spirit. That's something that we're called to do and told to do as we live out our lives. So in a sense, the difference between baptism of the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit is the baptism of the Spirit means I belong to the body. I belong to the church. I'm part of Christ's body. The filling of the Spirit means my body belongs to Him. I've surrendered to Him. I've yielded myself to His use. The baptism of the Spirit is final. The filling of the Spirit is repeated over and over again as we submit ourselves to, as we yield ourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see this more and more as we go through the book of Acts, different times when believers were filled with the Spirit. And while the believers were filled here in verse 4, it says a miraculous event occurred. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The word tongues, of course, refers to languages. They didn't get more tongues. They got other languages they were able to speak. They were able to speak in a different language that wasn't their native language. They would be known by others, but not necessarily by the person speaking. It'd be like if I started talking Japanese right now, and someone who's Japanese could understand what I was saying, I might not even know what I'm saying, but they would know because they'd hear it in Japanese. That's what was happening here. They were speaking in other languages, and that led to the crowd in verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Okay, obviously it doesn't mean every Jew was on earth there, but from every nation there were Jews that were represented there in Jerusalem. Devout Jewish people who pilgrimaged because it was the feast, it was a Pentecost, and they were present there in Jerusalem. And that shows us the timing of God. This could have happened a week later when everybody left and it was just minimal crowd. But he did it while all these people were there at that time to be able to be near the temple and to be able to witness what was going on so that some might be saved, some might receive Jesus, hear the gospel. As we'll see next week, Peter preaches the gospel. Then they can take the gospel out and begin to share it with others. God's perfect timing. So that's the men in verse 5. And in verse 6, we see the marvel, the response of the crowd to what was going on here with this language thing. Verse 6. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. This sound occurred and it drew a crowd. Now, I don't know if the sound here is talking about the wind still or if it's talking about everybody talking in different languages or both. But either way, the crowd was drawn there. They came together and they saw what was going on and heard what was going on and they were bewildered, it says. They were bewildered, they were confused, they were marveling because each one of them was hearing the people speak in their own language. Maybe a German was there, you know, hearing someone say, Guten Tag, wie geht es Ihnen, you know. And they thought, was ist das, you know. How does a Jewish guy sprechen Sie Deutsch, you know. Just by the way, I took German when I was in junior high. And that was about zwanzig years ago, back in junior high. Anyways, they're speaking languages that they didn't know or wouldn't normally be able to speak. And because it was a supernatural thing, it had a perplexing event upon those who heard it. They're going, what is going on? These guys aren't German or whatever they're speaking here. How do they know my language? How come I'm hearing those Jewish people speaking in my language, these other Jews? So it says in verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, why? Are all not those who are speaking Galileans? See, the marvel of it all was common Galileans, who were typically not known in that day as being the most educated of peoples, were fluently speaking these other languages, a variety of other languages that they couldn't possibly have learned in a short amount of time. So they questioned among themselves, what's going on here? Verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language? They're Galileans, but we don't hear Galileanism, or whatever it's called. We hear our own languages that we were born in, to which we were born. Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, and it sounds like I'm speaking in tongues here, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Here Luke lists 15 different geographical areas that the Jews had pilgrimaged to come to Jerusalem for this feast. And even though they're from all these different languages, they each heard those believers there in the early church speaking in their own language. And that's repeated, their own language in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 11. So it doesn't really tell us if the speaker knew what they're saying. Maybe they think they're speaking Galilean, but it comes out Parthian or whatever. We don't know. But what we do know is they spoke the other language that they didn't know, that they couldn't have learned, and yet those other people heard it, and it was a miracle. And everybody recognized this is something supernatural going on here. This is a God work. That God could cause them to speak in my language. Isn't that not just a work that's powerful, but a work that's loving? That God would let them hear in a language they could understand about Him, about God, about the gospel? Beautiful. Now, maybe some of the believers were speaking Parthian, you know, for the Parthians, or a Median, or Cappadocian, or Egyptian, or Cretish. Or whatever, I'm making these things up. I don't even know what the terms are for these languages. But notice what they all spoke of in verse 11. They spoke of the mighty deeds of God. It wasn't gibberish. It wasn't an angel language here. It was a different language. They spoke praise of God's work in a different language, in a foreign language. And these Christians were extolling the deeds of the one true God of the Jews as a witness or a sign to those who heard. Wow, they're talking about our God in our language. They're talking about the Jewish God, the one God, the true God, not some different God, our God. They all worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, and now they're realizing that these guys are proclaiming him. They're talking about God, the Creator. And as we'll see, Peter's going to proclaim that this is the God who sent his son Jesus to be the Messiah. We'll see that starting in verse 14 next week, and when Peter preaches the very first sermon of the church. But the crowd's response is shown in verse 12 and 13, confusion. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? And isn't that what you would say if you were there? Like, what is going on here? You know, all these different languages, and they're hearing my own language. Verse 13, but others were mocking and saying, they're just full of sweet wine. When God's truth is proclaimed, as usually the case, some accept it and some reject it. Some are sincerely seeking truth. They're trying to find out, is this real? What do I do with this? What does this mean, they're saying. They're trying to find out. But there's others that they're just going to discount the whole thing. They're just drunk. Bunch of drunks. The ones who are seeking, what does this mean, who really want to know, are going to find out when Peter starts preaching next week in verse 14. But in verse 13, those who are mocking, saying they're full of sweet wine, they're drunk. It's no miracle. It's just a chaotic, drunken party going on here. That kind of ridiculous claim is common among those who want to mock, those who want to scoff, those who want to be critics. They don't want something to be true, so they deny the clear evidence of a miracle and come up with their own ridiculous explanation for it. And this is a ridiculous one. Here's a bunch of uneducated Galileans fluently speaking a language they couldn't possibly have known. And alcohol causes you not to be able to speak the language you do know. I mean, there's Duolingo, there's Rosetta Stone, but not alcohol, you know, if you want to learn a different language. How often do you see, even in the Bible and in the New Testament, how someone would try to take something spiritual and supernatural and make a natural explanation for it? Remember that in John's Gospel? God spoke from heaven, this is my son, you know, and people, well, I think it thundered. That was just lightning and thunder on a clear day or whatever, you know. Nicodemus, you got to be born again? I got to go back in my mother's womb? How does this work? You know, they thought physical instead of supernatural. They can't see the spiritual. They come up with some kind of physical explanation. These men that were speaking in different languages were under the influence of spirits. But not spirits, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. An entirely opposite influence than the influence of alcohol. That's why Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the opposite. Instead of causing you to lose control, you begin to have self-control. And you begin to have the fruit of the Spirit instead of the fruit of putting a silly lampshade on your head and tripping over yourself and driving crazy or whatever. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, wasteful. But be filled with the Spirit. And that's what they were. They were filled with the Spirit. We just read that in verse 4. And the idea here is, what controls you? The Holy Spirit should be what controls the believer. Not alcohol, not pot, not any kind of medication or anything should control us but the Holy Spirit of God. Well, the critics' foolish justification for what they can plainly not only see but hear going on is reminiscent of those who tried to claim Jesus' resurrection as a big hoax. Remember the explanation they gave when the tomb was empty? Oh, all the soldiers fell asleep, and Jesus made a miraculous recovery to the crucifixion. He found himself, I guess I'm okay, you know. And he got up and walked out while they're sleeping, you know, and snuck out of there, and he got away. And then the disciples spread the story, and they're getting killed for it, but they kept, even though they knew it was a big hoax, they kept telling the story that Jesus rose from the dead, and they got killed for doing it and tortured and all that kind of stuff. What a silly explanation that is. But that's what you do if you don't want to believe something. You come up with your own ridiculous explanation that's more supernatural than the supernatural explanation than God's explanation for it. It's the same willful rejection that the Pharisees had. When they saw Jesus' miracles, they saw that he did the miracles that the Messiah was going to do. And they said what? He did it by the power of who? The devil. He did it by Satan's power. He's using demonic power to do these wonderful healings and so forth. And it shows the length that people will go to avoid Jesus and avoid God's way. My encouragement to you is cooperate instead of fighting against God. I know most of you have already believed, right? Maybe all of you have believed in him, so it's not a battle for you. But if you're in that kind of a battle where you want to come up with a physical explanation for everything, just trust God. He can do whatever he wants. This morning, we've looked at the coming of the Holy Spirit, the crowd that witnessed it, and the confusion it caused. Next week is a clarification. Peter comes along, stands up, preaches the first sermon of the church, and begins to clarify, here's what's going on. Here's what's happening here, you guys. This is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. The Messiah has come. The church has begun. Believe in Jesus is basically his message. And we'll see that next week. And he doesn't use foreign languages, by the way. He speaks in the one language, Greek. Starting in verse 21, no more speaking in tongues there. He's just preaching the word in his tongue. Anyways, a couple application points. And then, are we closing with a song today? Okay. Is Kate ready to close with? Kate's there. Okay. We'll close with a song today. Couple application points. Number one, commit to regular times of together fellowship. Okay, in verse 1 we saw they were all together in one place. It's good for the church to get together and to fellowship, to assemble together. There's a habit people have of not doing that, but we have a good habit of doing that. And I preach into the choir, but keep that up. Find ways to one another. Find ways to get in fellowship. You want to come to lunch today at my house? That's a great way. Wednesday night prayer meeting. Find us other believers to be together with. We need each other. We find energy and synergy together, and we can encourage one another in unity. It's a beautiful thing when we get together as believers. We can one another, and there's all kinds of one another's in the New Testament. Love, serve, prefer, exhort, all kinds of one another's. We can do that when we get together. So commit yourself to regular times. I know you have Sunday set aside. See if there's another time the Lord wants you to get together with other believers. Secondly, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a command. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this idea of yielding yourself, submitting yourself moment by moment to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Begin to abide in Jesus. To walk in obedience with Jesus day by day, moment by moment. As you're doing that, he's going to produce fruit in your life. He's going to empower you to be able to serve him and he's going to do wonderful things through you. He's going to do powerful things that on your own and my own we can't do. Because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But when we're filled with him, when we're walking with him, great things can happen. Third, praise the Lord for his mighty deeds. Because that's what they were saying. They weren't just saying other languages and talking about sports. They were saying other languages. They're using the other languages to proclaim his mighty deeds, to give praise for his works. We should tell people about how great our God is and things he does in our lives, the things he's doing around the world. We should praise him. We have testimony times most Sundays where you can stand up and use a microphone and give a praise here. Find ways to give God glory in other people's eyes. Tell what he's done. Praise him for his deeds. Fourth, be a witness. You may not have the gift of tongues, but you can talk to people in English, you know. Cover the English people if you learn a second language and start talking to people in Spanish or whatever. Share the gospel. That's what they're being empowered to do. More than anything else is go out and take the good news of Jesus. And it wasn't just the apostles. All 120 of those believers got the gift to be able to share. They were empowered to share. And then learn a language. Okay, I know it's kind of a weird application here because they got the instant language. But what's wrong with taking a Spanish class? We take all kinds of hobbies and things. What if somebody were to say, you know what, I'm going to learn Spanish. There's so many Spanish-speaking people around me, maybe as many as English-speaking. I'm going to learn Spanish and learn to talk to my coworkers or learn to talk to that guy down the street. Or maybe I'm going to learn some other language that I feel like God might use me to be able to speak to people that visit from another country or whatever. There's Duolingo, there's Rosetta Stone, whatever. That's, you know, I'm just throwing it out there. Maybe someone wants to take it out as a challenge. I'm going to learn, 2020, I'm going to learn a language. I'm going to learn how to speak German or whatever. By the way, we have Spanish booklets and Gospels of John. In the meantime, you can just say, take. I don't even know the Spanish word for take or whatever. Jesus gave you a sermon. The Jesus, yeah, we had that, the, I don't know if anybody left those DVDs, but the Jesus video, like, is like a bunch of different languages. You can get that away and it's going to have some, the whole video, the Jesus movie in someone's own language or whatever. So yeah, that's a cool tool right there. A lot of tools for that kind of thing. Certainly love people in every language, you know. And then lastly, realize that some are going to reject and some are going to accept when you tell them. Not everybody's going to, like, get saved the moment you share the gospel. Some will accept it. Some will reject it. That's how it's been through all history. That's not our problem. Our problem is go out, share the good news in the power of the Holy Spirit, and let the Lord work on each of them. Some are going to keep saying, oh, you're drunk. And others are going to say, you know what, I need Jesus too. And they'll come to know him. So we go out and we just share the message. You sow the seed, no one's going to fall on all kinds of soil. You just keep sowing it. Keep sharing the good news of Jesus. Okay, let's pray and then we'll close by praising. Heavenly Father, we're super grateful to be here this morning, especially because a little bit ago I was thinking maybe we were going to meet outside or maybe cancel. Or Lord, you answered our prayers. You provided this building not just today, but for 20 years for this church family. We don't know what the future holds, Lord, but you'll provide for us to do what you need us to do, what you want us to do. And we know that you have provided the most important thing we need, even more important than electricity. You provide the Holy Spirit to indwell each of us. Help us to learn to yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to learn to walk in obedience with Jesus day by day and moment by moment, so that you might produce good fruit, spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Empower us, Lord. Embolden us to go out and share the good news with everyone we meet, whatever language they speak, and whether they seem open or not. Help us to share the gospel and trust you for the results. Thank you that someone came in our language and spoke the gospel to me, to each of us, to the time where we believed in you and were born again. Lord, thank you for rescuing us through the message of others. We pray now we'd extend that message and share it with other people as well. Thank you for a beautiful Sunday and for allowing us to have this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we stand and just praise the Lord.